Greetings, everyone, and welcome to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is an educational service in the public interest. I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 80 countries worldwide over the Internet. If you'd like more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit our webpage at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. Now, the Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, news, and current events. So stay tuned for tonight's special report on wisdom when we come back. You know, 3,300 years ago, Moses instructed our fathers. He said, "You shall not have in your bag diverse weights, a great and a small. You shall not have in your house diverse measures, a great and a small, but you shall have a perfect and a just weight. A perfect and a just measure shall you have." Well, our founding fathers at the Constitutional Convention back in 1787 followed that scriptural principle of law when they put into our Constitution at Article 1, Section 10, these 17 words. It says, "No state shall make anything but gold or silver coin a tender in payment of debts." But in 1933, President Franklin Roosevelt took our gold away. Then in 1964, President Johnson took silver coin out of circulation. Now, in place of just weights and balances, these two presidents introduced our current practice of the first, the second, and the fifth planks of the Communist Manifesto into our monetary system, and they gave us Federal Reserve notes. Federal Reserve notes in place of gold-backed treasury bills and clad coinage in place of silver coins. Now, in the intervening 70 years or so, we Americans have gone from being the world's number one creditor nation until today we're the world's number one debtor nation. Now, who do you think were the better financial planners for our nation? Moses and our founding fathers, or Franklin D. Roosevelt and Lyndon Baines Johnson? Now, if you'd like to learn more about hard money and how to use it properly, it's another of the many lessons that we teach here at the law school in our business class, conducted twice a year here in the law school. If you'd like to learn more, why don't you call and order my free general law CD package first? That's the place to start. It's a 4-hour commentary on the law in general. Remember, it's educational, it's informative, it's entertaining. Best of all, it's free. And you can call right now and order one. The number is 417-273-4967. Once more, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, our business school is also available on compact disc. That's compact disc for adult home study. And if you're online, you can go to our website, georgegordon.org. georgegordon.org. Just click on to the email and then send us an email request for that free general law CD package. Once more, that's georgegordon.org, or call us direct at 417-273-4967. All right, wisdom. What is it? In the book of Proverbs, the word wisdom appears about 50-some times, 55 as I recall. Wisdom. My granddad used to call it common sense. And he would use terms like reason and logic and common sense. In the Bible, in chapter 1 of Proverbs, it tells us plainly that the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction and to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment and equity, and to give subtlety or subtlety to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear, and he will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. To understand a proverb and the interpretation thereof, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. The fear of the eternal is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And we have developed here in the Western world, and particularly here in America, this practice of despising wisdom. And we call it the scientific principle or the scientific theory. There's only two ways that you and I can come into possession of knowledge. And all of this knowledge comes to us through our five senses. We have to see it, hear it, taste it, touch it, or smell it in order to assimilate it. And it only comes in two forms. It's either by revelation or by experimentation. And we have decided that revelation is absolutely out of the picture. We despise revelation. I'm not quite sure why, but that's certainly the state of affairs here in America. And I suspect it's probably that way around the world. And it's because the scientific community says, well, you can't trust. You cannot test revelation. Well, that's not true. That's a damn lie. So Mark Twain used to say there's lies, and then there's damn lies. That's one of those damn lies. You can absolutely test revelation. I'm going to show you how. But experimentation is the modality by which we prefer to attain to wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. And so we did that with radiation, for instance. We took atomic particles, and we took the atomic theory about 1900. A lady by the name of Madame Curie came along. She discovered radium, and then she got to working on a little bit more. And from then on, you know, history has told us, and the atom bomb has demonstrated to us that experimentation can indeed produce great scientific advancement, achievement, new knowledge, new wisdom, new understanding. And we developed the atomic bomb. And I'm not quite sure whether that's a blessing or a curse. I guess it depends upon how you look at it. The genie's out of the jar, and now we're concerned about Osama bin Laden getting hold of one of these nuclear weapons. Used to be that nuclear weapons were out of the reach of individuals or small groups. They belonged to nations, and we hoped that they'd belong to big nations like China and Russia and England and France. But now we're concerned about one of these nuclear weapons, suitcase bombs. There's about 35 of those suitcase nuclear weapons after the breakup of the Soviet Union that disappeared. Nobody quite knows where they're located. Maybe there's some people out there that know where they're at, but, you know, they tell us that they don't know. But experimentation has brought upon us this great fear. Now, there's a revelation that comes from the Bible, comes from God. Revelation can come from mom and dad. Revelation can come from the neighbor next door. Now, we talk about experimentation, but we actually like to practice revelation in some areas of our lives. For instance, when I was a little kid, my mother was a great believer in revelation as it came to crossing the street. And I wanted to experiment. I wanted to cross the street on the red light just to see what would happen. When I was 5 years old, she'd shake me until my teeth rattled. And then she would instruct me, you know, with stern words. Look at that light. Look at that crosswalk. Look at those cars. Look both ways before you cross the street. I mean, she was just hell on crossing the street, you know, on a red light or not crossing in the crosswalk and looking both ways and hold my hand. And I mean, she just got to be just downright ornery about it. She did not believe in experimentation at all when it came to letting me go out into the street to find out how these automobiles worked and how the crosswalks worked and how the lights worked and which light meant what. You know, I didn't know if the red light meant go or stop. But I would have figured it out over time had I survived, you know. Now, people get run over and they get hit by automobiles, you know, pedestrians, you know, crossing the streets get hit every once in a while. And it's very painful. And my dad explained that to me one time. He came to me when I was about 12 years old, I guess, and he said, son, whenever something comes to your mind and you want to go out and do it, you want to go experiment, you want to go test it, before you do it, come and ask me. Because I've already done it. I already tested it. I already experimented with it. And I can tell you what happened to me when I did it. And I can just about tell you what's going to happen when you do it. I guess I was 10, 12 years old. I didn't believe him, of course. I thought, you know, what does this old fart know anyway? And so young people are not very adept at picking up on wisdom, logic, reason, understanding. They're just not designed that way. We need to experiment. Now, my dad, he told me one time, he said, now, experimentation, that is, experience, experimentation, that's where that comes from, in case you're wondering. Their experience or experimentation is the best teacher. You'll never forget it. And I've tested that in my lifetime, and he's exactly right. He was wise when he told me, first of all, before you go out and test and experiment with it, come to me and get revelation, because I can reveal to you what happened when I did it. And so we can learn from other people's experience, or we can learn from our own experience. We call this reinventing the wheel. Most people prefer to invent their own wheel over and over and over and over again. And this is why history repeats itself. And that's because people can't learn from revelation. They have to learn from experience. And in the Bible, it asks the question, you know, from whence come all of these wars and fightings among you? And then the Bible goes on to explain, it comes from your lust. You desire, and you don't have. See, we Americans desire to have all of that Iraqi oil. And we've been over there fighting and spending our treasure on all of this Iraqi oil, and we still haven't got it. We went over there and we lied to those people, we lied to ourselves, we lied to everybody else in the world about the weapons of mass destruction. Maybe you, honest to God, believe there were weapons of mass destruction there. I didn't know, and as time has shown, that was a lie, that wasn't true. And as a result of that, now you got this war going on over there. Nobody's very happy with it. So those that are supporting the war, they'd like to see it come to a successful conclusion. Those that are opposed to the war would like it to come to a conclusion, whether it's successful or unsuccessful. But you know, we had to experiment. We didn't know. Who could have said back in 2001 that war with Iraq would have turned out the way it turned out? So when they started the war in 2003, could you have predicted that you'd still be at war 4 years later, a war longer in duration than World War II? You still don't have their oil, and you're still over there fighting, you know, just struggling along. And that's what experimentation does. It gives you the opportunity to experience it for yourselves. Now, people have been experiencing war for thousands of years, and I guess in our modern age, we couldn't learn from World War II or World War I or from Vietnam or from the Crimean War or going on back, you know, for thousands of years, so we have to go out and reinvent this new war and go out and test it and see how it works and see what the results are going to be. Now, let's apply this to communism. For a second here, I was doing a lecture series one time, and I was in Salt Lake City, Utah, and the Ford dealer down on South State Street had invited me to speak to a group of people, patriots. So I did, and then I went there, and this guy, he had his whole family over there. I think his wife and seven kids. And they're all sitting in the front row. And there's my host in the front row, wife, seven kids, nice Mormon man, Ford dealer, successful businessman. He invited me there, and so I started off by saying, how many practicing communists do we have here in the room tonight? And about everybody in the room, you know, that looked at me like, what? I mean, come on, Gordon, we're the good guys in white hats. We're the people who wear white hats. The communists are all over in Russia. They wear the black hats. We don't practice communism here. We're anti-communists. Isn't that the way we Americans see ourselves? We are the anti-communists. And so I pointed out that the 10th plank to the Communist Manifesto calls for free education in public school. And I said, now how many of you people send your children to public school? And nearly everybody raised their hands. I said, well, now you're all practicing the 10th plank to the Communist Manifesto. I said, okay, now how many of you people in here pay an income tax? And nearly everybody raised their hand. And they said, well, yeah, we pay the income tax. I said, that's the second plank to the Communist Manifesto. And you will not find income tax in our federal constitution until 1916. And you will not find the public school clause in our constitution at all. The federal government is not empowered to engage in public school. And that's the 10th plank to the Communist Manifesto, and you're practicing the 10th plank, and you're practicing the second plank. How many of you people in here have some paper money in your pocket? Federal Reserve notes. Nearly everybody raised their hands. And I said, that's the 5th plank to the Communist Manifesto. And it calls for a central bank, and you now have a central bank. Can you point to your Constitution and show me the central bank provision that was put in there in 1787 by your founding fathers? Now, after about three or four of these explanations here, or I pointed to these communist practices, I could see that my host sitting there in the front row was getting more and more itchy. He was moving around in his seat, and he wasn't smiling. He was decidedly distressed. He was very uncomfortable. I went through all 10 planks, just like I did with these three. I went through all 10. I've done that a time or two here on this program. And after about five or six of them, he got up with his wife and children and walked out of the hall. He got up and walked out. He couldn't take anymore. It was more than he could handle. Because I pointed out to him that he was a practicing communist. Now, he saw himself as a businessman. He saw himself as probably a Republican, voting the straight Republican ticket, being an American and a good one at that. And that's where wisdom comes into play. Why are we Americans practicing central banking, income tax, and free education for all children in public schools? Why aren't we practicing the Sabbath day, and thou shalt not steal, and thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife and his manservant and his maidservant? Why aren't we practicing the Ten Commandments? Because that's what we used to practice here in America. We practiced the Ten Commandments. Foreigners and aliens around the world practiced communism in its various forms. But not us. We, the Western Anglo-Saxon Christian world, we practiced the Ten Commandments. We practiced the Law of Moses. We followed Jesus. We don't any longer. And there's a cause and effect relationship that comes from that. You know, when you do something, there's an effect. There's a result that comes from it. Now, we've been practicing communism, and communism calls for a heavy progressive income tax. And then we complain about this heavy progressive income tax. And I've got to ask, well, how wise is this practice of communism? We don't like the income tax, but we practice it. We don't like inflation. Inflation comes from printing too much money. Our central bank is out here printing money as I speak at the rate of about 15% a year. I mean, they're just out here just making new dollars and sticking them out there. And every dollar you got in your pocket becomes cheaper and cheaper and buys less and less as you watch prices go up and up. The price of oil is about $100 a barrel. Let me ask you this, boys and girls. Do you believe that if you can expand your money supply, I mean, if the price of oil is $100 a barrel today, and those dirty, greedy, selfish Arabs over there are charging $100 a barrel, in order for us to buy that oil, we'll just go out and print up more $100 bills to pay the Arabs with more and more of these $100 bills. Do you believe that that will lower the price of oil, or that the price of oil will go to $120 a barrel? And here's a little test for wisdom now. What is your common sense telling you? If printing money can produce real wealth, why don't we then just print up $1 million for every man, woman, child in the United States of America? Did you hear that? I think our government, headed by Dianne Feinstein, George Bush, Ted Kennedy, whoever your senator and representative is, write them a letter. Say, look, I'm tired of this damn poverty. I'm tired of struggling to pay my credit card. I'm tired of struggling to pay the rent and the mortgage payment. And I want the money to do that, and I want it delivered to me next Wednesday. I want you to print up $1 million in small bills, 10s, 20s, 50s, and 100s, and delivered to my home in a suitcase, $1 million. And I want $1 million for my wife. I want $1 million for each one of my children. That way, everybody in America will be a millionaire. All right, now, what do you think the results of that's going to be? Let's just apply a little reason, logic, and common sense to that. Just a little wisdom. What do you think the results are going to be? Well, first of all, millionaires don't work. So there won't be any point in you going to work next Monday, will there? People who have money go to the mall and spend it, don't they? So, the logical thing for you to do is to skip work and go to the mall where you can spend some of your $1 million on those good things that you need. For instance, you'll need to pay your mortgage payment. And you'll need to buy a new car. And this is going to really stimulate the economy. Think of the stimulus that will occur from everybody in America having $1 million. Now, I don't know how many sales clerks are going to show up to work at Battlefield Mall to take your order, because after all, they're all millionaires too, aren't they? Is there a problem with this concept? Honest to God, do we believe that we can just print more money and go out and pay the Arabs? You know, they want $100 a barrel, so we'll just print up the money and go buy some more oil. Or do you think that as they receive more and more of these cheaper and cheaper dollars, they're going to raise the price of their oil? Do you know the price of oil used to be about $2.75 a barrel? When the price of gold was $20 an ounce, the price of oil was $2.75 a barrel. In fact, it was at one time $1.50 a barrel. I think about 1920, back in the World War I era, when gold was $20. Then when gold raised to $35, the price of oil went to $2.75 a barrel. I think that's the way that came down. And then over the years, we have continually inflated our currency until today. The dollar is worth about 2 cents compared to what it was in 1930. And so the price of oil has gone from $1.50 to $100 a barrel. It probably ought to be more like $150 a barrel to equal what the price of oil and gold was back in 1920. But, you know, nevertheless, it's $100 a barrel, and you're feeling the pinch, and the price of gas is $3.50 a gallon, and you're bummed out. Is there any wisdom here? Does wisdom cry out to us, as we saw here in Proverbs? And does it say to us that this is foolishness? Now, there was a band of people called the Germans back in the 1920s, and they experimented with this thing of hyperinflation. They just printed the marks that they wanted, went out in the marketplace and bought whatever they wanted. And they went in to a period called hyperinflation. Now, can we learn from this hyperinflation? Can we learn from other people's mistakes? They went broke. They went bankrupt. They lost everything they had. We tested this hyperinflation. We tested this communist philosophy back in 1776 through 1783. We went out and printed continental currency, and it was worth less than a continental, I used to say. It's worth less than a continental. when our economy went broke, we went into hyperinflation and we lost everything. Can we learn from that? The answer is no. No, we can't. Now, it may be that some few individuals may learn something, but the nation can't. And so we are bound and determined then to repeat the mistakes of the past. So we're going to have a consequence that comes from that. So when we look at the communist story, we look at the 10th plank education, we look at the income tax, the second plank, we look at the central bank, Federal Reserve, the fifth plank. Social Security is the eighth plank. Now, Social Security in this country is called the third rail of politics. I mean, people just love Social Security. It's the greatest thing since sliced white bread. I'm not sure that the people of America have ever taken a look at Social Security and then applied some wisdom, some reason, logic, and common sense to it and asked themselves, is Social Security really as good as Franklin D. Roosevelt and the New Deal told us it was going to be? Has it really worked out as well as we thought it was going to work out? Has it paid us the dividends that we believed that it was going to pay us? Now, most Americans believe that communism is bad, wicked, terrible, awful, and evil. If that's true, then why is it that everybody in America practices all 10 planks to the Communist Manifesto? Why are we so busy practicing these 10 planks to the manifesto and then going out and telling everybody, oh, I'm a capitalist, I'm not a communist? Wouldn't it be more honest if we just said, I am a practicing communist. I believe in communism. I think communism is the greatest thing since sliced white bread. It would be more honest, be more forthright, wouldn't it? I'm not here to tell you that you ought not to be a communist, or that you shouldn't pay your income tax, or you shouldn't send your children to public school, or that you shouldn't use Federal Reserve notes and credit cards and checking accounts and all the things and all the trappings that go with it. But there's a cause and effect relationship that comes from that. Can you point historically to any communist country that has ever produced great prosperity by practicing these 10 planks to the Communist Manifesto? Was it the old Soviet Union or Poland or Czechoslovakia, Hungary, Romania, China? I mean, you know, come on. Let's take a look at Cuba. Is their standard of living so awesome down there in Cuba that we want to emulate the Castro communist experiment for 50 years? If communism is so good and it works so well, then how come it hasn't worked well in Cuba or Czechoslovakia? Why do those people in East Germany risk death trying to escape to the West if it's such a good plan? And then if it's a bad plan, then why are we practicing it here? Is that really wise? Is that really the kind of wisdom that we want to wrap ourselves up in? And while we're mulling that one over, let me remind you that you're listening to the Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Remember, the Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States. We're heard worldwide over the Internet daily. And if you'd like more information about the Law School and the Law Hour, please go to our website at georgegordon.org. Now, the law school teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from a scriptural perspective. Now, that's eight schools in all. The law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school, and it is open to individuals by prearrangement. The law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc. And if you'd like more information, please go to our homeschooling page on our website at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. The Law Hour website is updated every week. It has our radio log schedule and archives that can be accessed through the website as well. The Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet, and all of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience, and the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. Now, the Law Hour brings you timely reports on law, science, education, politics, religion, health, history, economics, news, and current events, and we do it 7 days a week. The law school offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. Be sure to order yours by calling the law school at 417-273-4967. Once more, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, the sources of information that we use on this program are true, accurate, and correct to the best of our knowledge and belief. In the Law Hour, an editorial review gives credit to those authors and publications that we use on this program, and we often endorse and recommend books, periodicals, papers, and newsletters to our listeners. These endorsements or recommendations that we give don't mean that those authors or publications that we endorse and recommend will reciprocate. Most of these authors and publications that we cite here on the Law Hour may be hostile, or they could be political, religious, economic, or they may be sectarian, racial, or ethnic partisans whose viewpoint may not be totally endorsed by the Law Hour and editorial review. These opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine. They're mine alone. They don't necessarily represent the beliefs and opinions of our advertisers, sponsors, management, or staff of this network or local radio station. If you'd like more information about the Law Hour and editorial review, please go to our website. Remember, that's georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org, or call us direct at 417-273-4967. Let's apply a little wisdom here to Christmas. Christmas. Everybody this time of year is excited about Christmas. You need to go out and buy a Christmas tree and set it up and decorate it, get in the holiday spirit. Now, everybody knows that Jesus was not born on December the 25th, and everybody knows that. Now, birthdays are unscriptural. Nobody knows that. Christmas is commercial, and everybody knows that. Santa Claus is a demon, and he's reported to be a demon in Revelation 2, verse 15, and Revelation 2, verse 6. But nobody knows that. Christmas is religious, and everyone knows that. And Christmas is unscriptural, and nobody knows that. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, in Deuteronomy 12, verse 32, and Jeremiah 10, verse 1 through 6, tell us not to practice Christmas. Is it really wise for us to be practicing this pagan holiday? I know it's fun. It's probably exciting and thrilling and interesting. And there's probably 55 good reasons why you practice Christmas and why you like it and why it feels real good. But there are some downsides to it. Downsides. Now, here's a little story about Christmas. What is the origin of this festival of Christmas? Well, the traditional customs connected with Christmas have developed from several sources as a result of the coincidence of the celebration of the birth of Christ with the pagan agricultural and solar observations at midwinter. In the Roman world, the Saturnalia on December the 17th was a time of merrymaking and exchanging of gifts. December the 25th was also regarded as the birth date of the Iranian mystery god Mithra, the sun, spelled S-U-N, of righteousness. That citation comes from the Encyclopedia Britannica. So, the Encyclopedia Britannica informs you that Christmas, December the 25th, is the mystery god Mithra, the sun god of the Iranians or the Persians. It is sun worship. Not the son of God worship, it is sun, the orb in the sky, the sun of the solar system. Now, after the triumph of Constantine, the church at Rome assigned December the 25th as the date for the celebration of the feast, possibly about AD 320 to about AD 353. By the end of the 4th century, the whole Christian world was celebrating Christmas on that day. with the exception of the Eastern churches, where it was celebrated on January 6th. The choice of December 25th was probably influenced by the fact that on this day the Romans celebrated the Mithraic feast of the sun god. It was called Natalis Solis Invicti, and that the Saturnalia also came at this time. That quotation was cited from Collier's Encyclopedia. Now, there's two encyclopedias that tell us that Christmas comes from the pagan sun worshippers. Both encyclopedias plainly reveal that the source of the celebration of December 25th is the birthday of Mithra, the pagan sun god. Now, the Japanese have a big sun, a big red dot on their flag. Those people are Shintos, and they are sun worshippers. Most of the pagan nations of the world are sun worshippers, have been, and most of the Christian world are, in fact, sun worshippers. We worship the sun. And then we spell the Son of God, S-O-N, and then we confuse the two, that is S-O-N and S-U-N, and we say, well, I'm worshiping the Son of God. Well, that's what the Japanese emperor is. He is the Son of God, manifested in the flesh on planet Earth. That's nothing new. You know, we've been doing that and following that kind of pagan philosophy and practice, you know, for thousands of years. But is it wise to do that? Especially in Jeremiah 10, which tells us not to learn the way of the heathen, not to learn the way of these pagan nations around us. And especially when we look at Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, that says that we're not to add to the laws that our God, our Creator, gave us, and we're not to take away from them. Now, this Saturnalia of December the 17th to the 24th was the observation of the winter solstice in pagan Rome. The winter solstice was the shortest day of the year. Sun worshippers of antiquity, fearing that the sun would continue to decline in the sky and not return, observed Brumalia, December 25th, as the birth of the new sun when the sun began to rise higher in the sky. Now, the basis of this celebration can be traced back to the kingdom of Nimrod in Babel. After the death of Nimrod, who seems to have been considered the sun god, Ninus was born to Beltis and considered to be the reincarnation of Nimrod, God incarnate. This is the origin of the worship of the mother and child, the Madonna and child. Because of this, Beltis, the wife of Nimrod, and the mother of Ninus, became known as the mother's husband, the mother of God, the queen of heaven. This fable has been the basis of pagan worship throughout history. Is this kind of pagan worship really wise? Should we be engaged in that? Now, the celebration was also known in Egypt. The only difference was that in Egypt the names had changed. Osiris was the sun god, Isis was the queen of heaven, and Horus was the sun, born on December the 25th. Sun worshippers since the time of Babel have recognized this time of year in honor of their gods. There are many more features of Christmas that can be traced back to pagan sun worship, such as Christmas trees, Yule logs, mistletoe, and other accoutrements and paraphernalia. These facts are easy to research and document. In a conversation with a leading theologian, I was expressing my concern about Christmas being called a Christian celebration, and he stated that there was no biblical authority for the celebration, and that in the second century, believers were reprimanded for trying to choose dates for the birth of Christ. He said that in 354 AD, December 25th was listed as a pagan holiday on a calendar of that time, and that it was only in the 5th century that it was accepted as a Christian observance. When I asked him who authorized the celebration of December 25th in honor of Christ, he laughed and said, "The Church, the Roman Catholic Church, authorized it." as he had already stated that early believers, those who had walked and talked with Christ, did not observe December 25th, I knew that he was referring to a different church, the church of man's tradition. So I mentioned the fact that God never allowed nor accepted the blending of pagan practices with his worship, and I quoted Exodus 32, where the golden calf was built, and the celebration declared a feast to the Lord. And I went on to cite how God wanted to destroy those people. And if Moses had not interceded for them with God, he would have destroyed his own chosen people for their transgressions. After just hearing God's voice thundering, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," they were doing what they thought was right, declaring that pagan practices were in fact being done in honor of God. Well, at that point he said, "That's a giant leap." I guess that he meant from the present back some 3,400 years. He said that the Christmas celebration is not the same as worshiping the golden calf. So I reminded him that not only had they made the calf, but that they had declared a feast to the Lord, and the people had declared a celebration to honor God that he did not recognize as being in his honor, and he wanted to kill them. I think that what happened at Mount Sinai is a very good analogy to the present Christmas celebration. Even though those who celebrate Christmas do not actually bow down to the sun on December 25th, they do declare something that is pagan in nature, that is a feast to the Lord. Now notice the sun disk between the horns of the golden calf. Hathor and Apis, the cow and bull gods of Egypt, were representatives of the sun worship. Their worship was just one stage in the long Egyptian history of solar veneration. The golden calf at Mount Sinai is more than sufficient evidence to prove that the feast proclaimed was related to sun worship. The event at Mount Sinai was just one episode in the satanic apostasy which began at the Tower of Babel. The celebration of December the 25th, originally proclaimed in honor of the birth of the sun god Mithra, can only be one of the final events in the long continuing saga of satanic sun worship. First century believers taught personally by Christ did not celebrate his birthday. Second century theologians condemned the practice. And only after severe persecution, destruction, and inaccessibility of biblical scripture and the blending of pagan doctrine with the worship of God was this Mithraic celebration of December the 25th proclaimed to be Christian in nature. Only a giant leap from the faith presented by Christ. Now, what can we definitively say about the celebration of Christmas? First, there is no biblical authority for the celebration of Christmas. Two, there are no secular or church records which indicate that December 25th was celebrated as a Christian observance before the 3rd or early 4th century. There is overwhelming documentation that the celebration of December the 25th was a pagan festival based upon sun worship. And there is overwhelming evidence that the celebration of December 25th was adopted as a Christian festival by sun worshippers calling themselves Christians. Now, Christ, the only begotten Son of God, was born in Bethlehem. No one knows for sure the date on which he was born. Those informed about the activities of shepherds say that he was probably born earlier in the year, as his miraculous birth is a biblical subject recalled by numerous writers. It is a subject that should be given careful attention throughout the year. So let's ask a few questions. Who was considered to be born on December the 25th, years before Christ? The answer was the sun god Sol Invictus, or Mithra. Another question that we ought to ask is, was Christmas celebrated by the first century believers that had walked and talked with the Messiah? The answer is no. They knew that it was a pagan celebration. Another question, if Christ was not born on December 25th, whose birthday is actually being celebrated? The answer is it's the satanic sun god, who was known as God incarnate, the mediator between God and man, the false Christ, another Jesus. Now, these facts are well documented. They can be found in any encyclopedia. There isn't any way to Christianize the birthday of the sun god. Sun-worshipping emperors of the Roman Empire, commanding that December the 25th be observed as the birth of Christ, knew full well that it was the birthday of the sun god. The orb, the sun of the solar system, not the sun, not the S-O-N, it's the S-U-N. And anyone with access to an encyclopedia can know better. And those with theological degrees do all know better. So why does the organized church insist on holding on to the celebration of the pagan sun god's birthday? The answer is, it is tradition. Sun worship is based on the worship of the created more than the creator and the transgression of God's laws. God's chosen people were warned against it over and over again. And the Messiah asked this question of the Pharisees. He said, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your traditions? And in Luke 6:46, he asks this question. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not those things which I say? So again, Christmas then is a pagan holiday. Jesus wasn't born on December the 25th. And everybody knows that. So how much wisdom then is involved in practicing what we all know to be pagan? How far is that going to fly with the creator of the universe? Birthdays are unscriptural, but nobody knows that. And because nobody knows that birthdays are unscriptural, people celebrate birthdays. But the scripture is pretty plain about birthdays. And in fact, the word birthday appears twice in the scripture. Once in connection with Herod's birthday, where he beheaded John the Baptist. And the other is where Pharaoh hung his baker or his butler, I forgot which one now, for treason. And he did that on his birthday. Now, birthdays go back a long ways. Birthdays have been celebrated by the pagans for thousands of years. In fact, the birthday is the highest holy day of a witch or a warlock, which are both condemned as pagan idolatry in the scripture. Christmas is commercial. The truth of the matter is, it is a commercial time of the year. We should celebrate Christmas. We should participate in this commercial time of the year because it stimulates our economy. I mean, let's be honest. The purpose for Christmas is commerce. It stimulates the economy. It makes profit and gain. It has nothing to do with the birth of the Son of God. Nothing. Zero. Zilch. Why aren't we honest about it and just say, look, I practice Christmas, and I buy Christmas trees, and I decorate them, and I buy presents, and I stimulate the economy. I'm a good American, and I do this for the purposes outlined above. It has nothing to do with the scripture or the Bible. Now, Christmas is commercial, and everybody knows that. Santa Claus is a demon. I said that a little earlier. Let's take a look at Revelation and see what the Bible says about Christmas. Have you ever heard of the Nicolaitans? Have you ever heard that word, Nicolaitan? Well, in Revelation 2, verse 6, there's a story in here. 2, verse 6. And this story deals with the Ephesus era of a church. It says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write these things, saith he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, and walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know your works, and I know your labor, and I know your patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil. And you have tried them which say that they're apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. And you have borne, and you have patience, and for my name's sake you have labored, and you have not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you, because you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from whence you are fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I'll come unto you quickly, and will remove your candlestick out of his place, except you repent. But this, you have that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Notice here it says, "the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." These are Christmas observers. And who is this guy Nicholas of the Nicolaitans? Well, have you ever heard of Saint Nicholas, Nimrod, the sun god? Now it's repeated again in Revelation 2 verse 15. A second time he makes this observation concerning the Pergamos era of the church. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write these things, saith he which has the sharp sword with two edges. I know your works and where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is. And you hold fast my name, and you have not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto you quickly, and I will fight against him with the sword of my mouth. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. And to him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows, saving he that receives it." Now that's twice this doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And we venerate Santa Claus. Santa Claus is an icon. Why, we take our little children into Battlefield Mall so that they can go sit on Santa Claus's lap and tell Santa Claus, here's the things that I want. And we teach our children these fairy tales, these lies about Saint Nicholas, about Santa Claus, about how good and how wonderful and how sweet he is. Santa Claus is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It comes from Mithraic worship. Now, most people don't know that. But it isn't because they can't know it. It isn't because it's being hidden. It's in the encyclopedia. It's there in the scripture. But there's another kicker back here. There was an old-timey prophet by the name of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was inspired in Jeremiah 10 to write these words. And the scripture says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God." Now I hear people, they say, "Well, that was just Jeremiah's take on it." Well, that's not what the scripture says. That may be what you say. That may be what preachers say. That's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible's pretty emphatic. The creator of the universe is free, white, and 21. He's able to speak for himself. And he did. Most people don't believe it, but then, you know, that's their problem in life, not mine. Here's Jeremiah 10. He says, "Now hear you the word which the Eternal speaks unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Eternal, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, because the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They're as upright as the palm tree, but they speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, and neither also is it in them to do good. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Eternal, thou art great, and thy name is great in might." That's Jeremiah 10, verses 1 through 6. Instruction: don't learn the way of the heathen. The customs of the people are vain. And what are these vain customs that we're told not to learn? Don't go out and cut a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. Do not deck it with gold and silver. Do not fasten it with nails and hammers so that it doesn't move. Most people have never heard of Jeremiah 6, or Jeremiah 10, verses 1 through 6. Well, now we've heard. Is it really wise for us to disregard the Scripture and to proceed on with this sun worship, this violation of the first commandment that says, "You shall have no other gods before me"? Is that really wise? Is that the practice of good common sense? Is this custom of Christmas based upon reason, logic, or common sense? Is it based upon wisdom, understanding, or knowledge? Those are choices that everybody has to make. Practicing communism and practicing Christmas are two pagan practices, and they have consequences. The book of Proverbs is a book of wisdom. The Creator, through revelation, says, "Let me tell you, don't do that. Let me say to you by revelation, so that you don't have to go out and reinvent the wheel, so that you don't have to suffer through the penalty phase of what comes from experimentation. But if you can't learn any other way," as my old dad used to say to me, "experience is the best teacher, but it's a God-awful hard way to learn." A God-awful hard way to learn. All right, we're about out of time again, boys and girls. We'll have to cut it off right about here and remind you that you have been listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Remember, The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States. We're heard worldwide over the Internet daily. If you'd like more information about The Law School and The Law Hour, please go to our website at georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. The Law School offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. Be sure to order yours by calling the Law School direct at 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, all of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience, and the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. All right, our time's up. We've got to leave it right there, so we'll see you back here tomorrow night. Same time, same station, God willing, of course. So until then, thanks for listening, everybody, and good night, friends.